Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think most of us know about that amazing building, one of the wonders of the world architecturally, and that is called the Taj Mahal. It's actually one of the most beautiful tombs that was ever built, and one of the most costly. There's something interesting about that structure, though, that I found fascinating. Back in 1629, the favorite wife of the Indian ruler, Shah Jahan, died. So he ordered a magnificent tomb to be built to honor his wife. So the Shah put her casket in the center of a parcel of land and then ordered his architects and his construction workers to build this magnificent monument around her casket. Years went by, and his passion and grief over his wife changed to a passion and love for this beautiful building that was being erected. And story has it that several years into the venture, Shah was there and he was kind of inspecting the construction project and how it was going, and he tripped over this wooden box in the middle of the project, and he ordered his workers to get that out of the way and remove it from the premises, which they did. It took months until they realized what was just happening, what was in that box, who was in the box. So what happened was the original purpose of this magnificent memorial was literally lost in the details of its construction. And you know, that can happen to you and I. Because God has a purpose and he has a plan for our life. And sometimes the purpose of God and the plans of God for us individually get lost in the details of the construction that he is doing in us and what he is accomplishing in us for all eternity. And we tend to forget that God is in the business of conforming us and transforming us into the image of his Son. And he has begun that at the time of salvation, and he is in that construction process until we meet Jesus in the air. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, with our memory problem today. It seems we all have such a short memory. Lord, we have lapses of memory. We forget so often. And so, Lord, remind us of your plan, your purpose, and the way you work in our lives as you have worked in the lives of your people through the centuries. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. So there's a place of safety, isn't there? There's a place of safety and obedience and blessing and love when we walk in obedience and faithful to God's promises. It's that place that we really want to stay close to him. Years ago, we used to have a kind of a saying in the church, and people would say, "How are you?" And you know, you'd say, I'm under the spout where the glory comes out." And that's where we want to be. We want to be under that spout where God's glory comes out, and that's the place of blessing. That's where I want to live, don't you? I want to live under that place of God's divine favor and his blessing and his goodness poured out on me. And I want to stay there. That's what Jude 21 says. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves there under the spout where his glory can pour out. And you shall be blessed above all peoples. There you shall not be a male or female barren among you and among your livestock. For the Lord will take away from you all the sicknesses and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Wow. So here, remember, these are the Israelites that had come out of Egypt, and they saw all of the affliction and the plagues and the sicknesses that God poured out on the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were a perverse society, and they had other diseases too, and they saw all those diseases and those sicknesses, and they were filled with sickness and sin. And God is saying, I'm not going to allow that to come on you, because Egypt, remember, is a type of the world. It's a demonstration, a picture of the world in Scripture. And so God says, I'm going to bring you out of that sick and sinful society. He's telling his people, if you follow me, if you obey my covenant, you're going to be blessed, and you're going to avoid all these things that you wouldn't avoid if you were back in that sick and sinful society. Last night I was together with some friends, and we were remembering just how good God is and thinking about how far we would be in sin and deprivation, depravity, immorality, and disease, and even death if it weren't for Jesus. How faithful he's been to us. And I think many of us can think back and look at where we were before Christ and say, man, if I was still going down that path, I'd be dead by now. Where would I be without Jesus? Who wants to ever know? And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? So God is encouraging these people not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. You shall not be afraid of them, for you shall remember well that the Lord, what your Lord God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. So what's the remedy for fear? What's the remedy for fear? Fear comes from a lack of remembering what is real. A lack of remembering what is real. A lack of remembering that God loves us and all that he's done for us. That's what 1 John 4 tells us. There is no fear in love, he says, because fear has torment. But perfect love casts out fear. When I remember how much God loves me and that he promised he's never going to forsake me, and I remember how much he's done for me, how he's been faithful to get me thus far, then the strength, the power of my fears, what? They kind of subside, because I'm remembering God. I'm magnifying God in my memory and in my remembrance of all that he's done. He becomes greater than those fears, those trials that are around us. Amen? So we bring them under the hand of God, because his hand is a hand of power and love for us. So it's God's love that is attached to these promises, and his promises help us not to be afraid. But it's an interesting thing about God's love, because God loves us in ways that we would never expect. I want to kind of think about that in light of what I'm going to call the sting of the hornet. The sting of the hornet. It's an interesting thing. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. So he says, I'm going to send hornets among them, and they are going to help you in destroying the enemy. Now, were they real hornets? Were they symbolic? Were they supernatural hornets? I don't know. And I don't think it really matters. What we know is that God sent these hornets into the enemy's camp in order to remove these hidden enemies from the sight of the, the Israelites. So there were enemies that were hidden in places, dens, caves, in secret places in the land. And God says, I'm going to send hornets into those secret places, and they're going to drive them out so that they cannot hide from you. Those hornets of God would drive out the enemies of God so that they would be visible to the people of God so that they could be annihilated, so that they could be destroyed. Last summer, Mom had an attack of the killer hornets in her mobile home. It was horrible. Now, you got to think about it. You know, she's 86 years old. It's kind of frightening for anybody, but particularly when you're all alone and you're 86 and all of a sudden you get up in the morning and you're greeted by this hornet or two that's flying around in your coach. And to her credit, she got them too. She had cans of hornet spray. We couldn't figure out how they were getting in the coach. I told her, I said, you know, you've got the door shut, it's sealed up, it's, you know, the windows, there's nothing there. We couldn't even figure out where they were. And yet, every now and then, you know, a couple weeks would go by, no problem. And all of a sudden, she'd find a hornet flying around in her coach. You'd be like, wow, what's going on? Finally, we realized that there was this little spot of where the slider was. There was a little place where the rubber seal had curled just slightly so it could get under there. So when she opened the sliding door, it could get in when she opened the screen door, you see. So she'd open the slider, keep the screen shut. But when she would close the slider, open the screen, whatever, it could come in. And just that little tiny spot, they were able to get in. But hornets, they're able to come in to places that we wouldn't expect. And they have a stinger, don't they? So God may cause his hornets to fly into our lives, into secret places that we're not suspecting, and all of a sudden sting us. Why? Because he wants to expose that place, because he loves us. It's an enemy to our soul. It's going to bring destruction to our lives. He says, I'm going to send hornets there into those secret sins, those enemies of God in your life, and I'm going to drive them out. It could be something that takes place in our conscience. It could be something in our physical body. It could be something in our finances, our possessions. He comes and he sends that hornet in to bring its sting in order to bring it out into the open, so that we might be cleansed and healed and delivered and set free. Key point, the sting of the hornet is when God wants to drive out an enemy that is hidden in our lives, which he wants us to put to death. To put it to death. Slay that enemy. Verse 21, you should not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Little by little, you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beast of the field come too numerous for you. So this is the way God works in the possession of Canaan, and this is the way God wants to work in our lives as well. Yeah. You and I, we're frustrated sometimes because we like it like we came to Christ and everything is all done. The construction project's finished, but it doesn't work that way. He begins in one area. And just when we think he's worked out that area, boop, okay, now I'm going to start reconstructing this area of your life. And just when we think, okay, we're finally working on that, he shows us another area he wants to work on. And he's continually showing us territories that he wants to conquer in our old man, in our flesh, that is dying daily. He says, I want to gain victory in that area now. And then when we gain a little victory there, he says, okay, I'm coming over here. And so the key point is God is renewing us and changing us little by little. He does that little by little. And sometimes we see great times of change, and then there's kind of that plateau. And there's that time where we don't see a lot of change. And then God says, okay, it's time to work again. Because sanctification is a gradual process, and it's a lifelong process. That's why Philippians 1:6 says this, we can be confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the coming of Christ. He has begun that work, and he is completing that work. And so the whole lesson of the Israelites coming into the promised land is allegorical. It's a picture for you and I of the sanctification process of God as he brings victory to his people little by little, little by little, little by little. So you say, well, I feel discouraged sometimes because I look at this and I go, oh man, I thought I was over that. I thought that was done, and here it is back in my life again. And what's going on? You know, am I even a Christian? Be encouraged, because God says, I am working on you a little by little. You couldn't handle it if I were to change you overnight. I have to work on you a little by little. So what happens when we get right before that moment of death and we're not changed? We're maybe only halfway changed. Well, when he says when we meet him in the clouds, we're going to be like him when we see him as he is. So there becomes an instantaneous change that happens there. But this time here, he says, I have to change you little by little. You couldn't handle it all at once. He has to literally give us a whole new body just to handle the radical change that he's going to do in our character, our nature, our whole life. He's transforming us into something that's beautiful, something beyond our imagination. And he goes on, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you shall destroy their name under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. So sometimes we feel like God doesn't really care about us. He couldn't care about us. How could he leave us in this continual battle all the time and love me? Why would he care about me if I'm continually facing this problem? I'm facing another problem. I'm facing another problem. I feel weary. I feel overcome. If that's you today, this message is exactly what you need to hear. Because God promises that he will be there to help us through those continual struggles, those continual trials in our life. And you think about it. He promised to be the faithful shepherd that will never leave us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. He's never left one sheep dead in the valley. He's not going to leave you dead in the valley either. He won't leave me dead in the valley. He's never forsaken one sheep and left them for dead. Verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you. We already read that. Let's go to verse 25. You shall burn their carved images and their gods with fire, and you shall not covet the gold, the silver, nor the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourself, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination unto the Lord your God, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you are utterly doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. So notice, they are told to destroy what other people groups would value, what they would treasure. They would never think to destroy this. And God tells his people, you destroy those silver and gold images. Destroy them. It doesn't matter. In the book of Acts chapter 19, there's a revival that takes place in the city. And all these people are getting saved. And so right away they go into their homes and they start taking out their idols and their charms that they used for occultic worship. And they took out their books and they brought it into the middle of the city and they just burned it all. Someone took the time to calculate the value of what they destroyed. 50,000 pieces of silver, it says, that were destroyed in verse 19 of Acts 19. So let me ask you, how much has your relationship with God cost you? Has he had you destroy anything from the past life or anything that you've been involved with that he says, you know, I don't want that around anymore? Well, I just keep that around. You know, it's just kind of in a box in a closet somewhere. And he says, no, I want you to get rid of that. That's an accursed thing. That has to do with things that are against what I stand for and what I represent and against the work that I'm trying to do in your life. And so it's an interesting thing to think about. Are there things in our life, things in our house that God's displeased with? And he said, I want that out. And we just kind of rationalize it and just kind of put it off. We say, oh, well, you know, it's not that bad. You know, I really don't believe that, or I don't think that anymore. I'm not going to do. And we just kind of leave that there. And God says, I want you to clean that out. Well, God, it, you know, I mean, it's got value. It's got some worth. He doesn't care. 50,000 pieces of silver, that's what they destroyed and burned up in the city. It meant nothing to God. And in these cities that God has commanded them and the children of Israel, it was a lot of silver and gold. It didn't matter to God. What mattered to God was that his people were holy and pure and loved them. And they didn't have a snare that would bring them back. So there's examples of there's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to discipleship. And you might want to think about that if God's been speaking to your heart in the last couple of minutes about some things that maybe he's not happy with that you're kind of hanging on to. Get the accursed thing out of your house. And don't bury it somewhere that you can dig it back up either. Let's go into chapter 8. Pathways of purpose. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And it was there in the wilderness that they had learned some valuable lessons. And God says, you've learned some valuable lessons in the wilderness. You need to remember them. It's important to remember these lessons. Don't forget them. Because in the wilderness, God was preparing his people for the future and for the country and the possessions that he wanted to bless them with. So he was preparing his people in the wilderness for the future he had destined and planned for them. And the key point here is the ability to remember is an amazing gift from God, isn't it? It's an amazing gift from God, the ability to remember. God led them. He led them. He watched over them. He provided for their every need on a 40-year journey in the wilderness, for Pete's sake. Now think about it. If he just led you into the wilderness, let's say you and your family, into the desert for a month, you probably wouldn't survive. How would you? Water? Food? I mean, there's just so many hornet toads you can eat. You know, rattlesnakes. Scorpions. I mean, what are you going to live on? This is over 1 million people that he led for 40 years in the desert. Wow. He provided for them. And he does that for you and me. He leads us into places that we wouldn't normally want to go, where we're totally dependent upon him to survive. He led them. That's what Psalm 23 said. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us. Verse 3, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers did your fathers know, that he might make you know what that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? That's where Jesus quoted it from, right there. He was very familiar with the passage that we're studying this morning. So this is the part of the mystery of God, that God led them into the wilderness and not to an island paradise. Isn't that where you would have expected God to lead you? If he's going to lead you out of slavery and bondage, trials and toil for years, centuries, they were in bondage to slavery. Wouldn't you think the God that loves you and is mighty and powerful is going to lead you to the wilderness? Are you kidding, God? couldn't you have just, I mean, where's the blue water, the white sand, the coconut palms? Where's all that? That's what I want to know. And in the wilderness, he allows them to suffer. And then he feeds them supernaturally. And there's a scarcity of food in the wilderness. There's no orange groves with trees with oranges on them. There's no grape vines there with grapes on it. No, there's no cattle grazing all over the place on the green pastures. No, that's not there in the wilderness at all. But God provided for them supernaturally, and he allows manna to rain down every day in the camp. Wow. They didn't even have water to drink, so God provides for them supernaturally, giving them water out of the rock. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. So they don't have the latest fashions of Egypt. Their clothes are 40 years out of style, but they haven't worn out. Do you have anything in your closet maybe like that? They're 40 years out of style. They don't wear out. They're having to reinvent side of new styles with these old clothes that they got. It's like they never wear out. We don't have an excuse to get any new ones. We wouldn't have anywhere to go to get them anyway. And their feet don't swell. So not only does he provide for them supernaturally, but he also provides for them supernaturally physically. Physically, their feet are not swelling. They actually maintain robust health and strength as they travel into the wilderness. So this is this puzzling combination of experiences that God does. Hunger and thirst. And then manna from heaven and water from a rock. Why does he do this? And we see this all throughout the Bible. He is so frustrating. He tells Abraham, hey, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And he waits 25 years to fulfill that promise. Why did you tell me so early? Why didn't you just tell me like a few months early? 25 years? Really, God? He gives Joseph this supernatural dream, prophetic dream, incredible dream. But guess what, Joseph? You're going to have to be sold into slavery into a foreign land, and you're going to spend years in prison falsely accused for something you didn't do. But the dream becomes fulfilled. And Moses, he calls Moses to lead his people out of bondage and slavery. And then Moses spends 40 years as a fugitive from Egypt in the wilderness before he would come back and get the people of God and lead them out and spend another 40 years in the wilderness. It's like, God, what are you doing to me? What are you doing here? You're killing me, Lord. What about Jeremiah, David? If you go through all the apostles, countless, saint by saint, follower of Christ by follower of Christ, they all went through this incredible dichotomy of experience that you and I find so normal in our lives. It's very normal for God's people. Very normal. Even the Apostle Paul, for Pete's sake, he said this in Philippians 4:12. He says, I know these extreme of experience. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I've learned how to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And haven't you seen those patterns in your life where you've seen God bring blessing and provide miraculously, and it's like, okay, Lord, you're withholding it here now? Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen to me, Lord? Couldn't you have made my life easier? This journey that you called me on, couldn't it be a little better? But haven't we found the Lord to be faithful? Every step of the way of that journey, he's been faithful. Even when we've been hungry, he's been faithful to provide supernaturally. When we've been thirsty, he's been faithful. So why does God choose to do this? Why does he choose this combination of difficulty and the miraculous provision? Why does he do that? Why are we told that it's because that he actually is designing our lives? He's designed our lives specifically for each one of us personally and individually so that we are worked upon and changed and formed into that purpose that He has for us in eternity. So this is all just a training ground. This is all just a working. We feel like we're on the anvil and He's hammering us because He's got plans for us. Verse 2, remember it says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." And He knows what's in our hearts, but He uses the experiences of our lives to reveal the truth of what's really in us. So those experiences that confront us, they become like mirrors to reveal the truth of what's really inside. And the key point here, it's in our pain and our need that we realize how dependent we are on God. It's when we have pain and we have need, we realize, wow, I'm dependent on God. And we'll see a little bit more of that in the latter verses of this very chapter that reinforce this truth, that when we're in pain and need, we're actually dependent on God. Now, if you've ever gone to the store to get tires, you go to the tire store and you look at all these tires, they all look pretty good, don't they? They're all black. They're all beefy. They got these tread designs. They're ready to roll. All we got to do is put them on the car. But it's not until we get them on the car and we get them out on the open road and we expose them to all the hazards of the road. We expose them to pressure. We expose them to grinding and all the wheels and running over anything, the obstacles that come in their path. That's when we find out what that tire is made out of. That's where we find out why there's a $40 tire and a $240 tire. What's the difference? They look pretty good. They all both look like they can hold up just as well. But under pressure and under the obstacles of life, that's when they find out. I read a cute story about the proper way to pray. The proper way to pray. The proper way to pray, said Deacon Samuel Keyes, at least the best for me, is when I'm down upon my knees. Oh, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with arms outstretched and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow. The posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head serenely bowed. Seems to me his hands should be serenely clasped in front with thumbs pointed down to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. I fell in Hitchin's well the other day, head first, said Willie Brown. Both my feet was sticking up and my head was sticking down. I prayed and prayed right then and there. Oh, the best prayer I ever prayed. The plainest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head. And you know, it's like that for you and I. When our head is standing right into the problem and our feet are stuck in the air, we pray some of the best prayers we've ever prayed, don't we? And that's what God uses those trials to conform us. We learn amazing truths when we're upside down and our feet are tossing to and fro. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Why? Because He loves you. Because you are His special treasure. You're His special treasure. He loves you. And because you're His special treasure, He says, I promise I will chasten you. Therefore, you know you're His son, you're His daughter, because He's conforming you and I into the image of Jesus so that we might be fit for the purpose that He has for us for eternity. The key point, the trials and triumphs of this life are training for eternity. And that's what we learned from the people of God in their story all these years back in Deuteronomy. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks of water and fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you shall eat bread without scarcity, in which you shall lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. So notice, God's plan for them all along has been what? Blessing, prosperity. That's his plan. It's been difficult walking through the wilderness for 40 years. But his plan for them, blessing, prosperity. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us what? A future and a hope." That's the thought that he has for us. But there are problems to face in prosperity. There are dangers in divine blessings. Yeah, there's obstacles in those prosperities. And that's why he goes on in verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Did you notice verse 14? It references your heart again. Isn't that what it goes all the way back to in verse 2 of chapter 8? God is testing our hearts. And he wants to see if there's any pride, there's any self-sufficiency within our hearts. And look at verse 15. "Who led you through this great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock." So let me ask you a question. If God could part the Red Sea and supernaturally bring his children out of Egypt through great and mighty miracles, couldn't that same God have just taken care of the serpents and the scorpions in the wilderness? I mean, really, do we have to have serpents and scorpions in the wilderness, God? Couldn't you have, like, gotten rid of them? They're gone. They're hibernating somewhere. Let them hibernate for 40 years. I don't know about you, but who wants serpents and scorpions in the wilderness? So why does he leave them there? He certainly could have, but he didn't. He left those serpents and scorpions all over the wilderness. Why? Well, let's read on. Verse 16, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." So once again, we see that the heart is tested. Now, we need to remember, when God tests our heart, he doesn't test it for his own information. He tests it for our information. It's kind of like when God asks a question. He doesn't ask it to find out information. He's asking a question for us to think and look and pay attention. So when God tests our heart, it isn't that he needs to find out what's in our hearts. It's like not like they're hidden from him. It's not like, oh, this is a discovery. I never knew Steve would be so stupid to do that. He already knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. That's what the Bible says. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, "The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So when we read the word, it divides and discerns our hearts for us to help us to understand our own hearts. Why? Because the next verse says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. Everything's wide open. It's naked. It's open in front of him to whom we must give an account. So he already knows, but he actually gives us a little glimpse when we hear teachings in the word, when we allow the word to apply to our lives. He's giving us the benefit of our understanding, our knowledge, to know our hearts. Why? Because Jeremiah says our heart is desperately wicked. Who may know it? Who? Him. And he will show it to us. He will help us to know things about ourselves that we wouldn't know otherwise. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroys before you. You shall perish because you shall not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So it's a sad fact, but you and I know examples of people that have been hindered in their spiritual development, in their spiritual life, in their spiritual growth. Why? Because of financial success. We were talking last night about all the financial opportunities God has brought to us in the past and how sometimes it's like, man, if only I'd have been really rich, you know? And you wonder, why didn't God allow that to happen? And sometimes I wonder if it's because he knows it would hinder our spiritual walks. Yeah. He loves us. And mere material wealth can actually deceive people into thinking they don't need God, can't it? They think they've gained this wealth and through their own power, their own ingenuity. So let's take some time this morning to ask God to just really search our hearts, to know us and help us be known by him. And then I want to lead you in reading Psalm 136. That's in your notes. So would you bow with your heads with me and let's just pray for a minute. Lord, help us to know, to understand, to see those areas in our hearts, Lord, our lives that only you can see. And for some reason, it's only when we're hungry, when we're thirsty, that some things are visible. It's only when there's serpents and scorpions in our lives that we see how hard our heart is, how weak our faith is, how much we're prone to grumble and complain, and how easily we're swept up in sin and deception. Lord, search us and know us. And Lord, you search our hearts even when you provide miraculously and do mighty miracles, when you bring us through trials. Lord, you test our hearts. What is in the heart then? Is there thankfulness? Is there appreciation? Is there reverence? Is there awe? Lord, am I serving you today more than I was yesterday? Am I in a better place today than I have been in the past with you, Lord? Oh, Lord, thank you that you speak to us, communicate to our hearts. And I ask, Lord, the things that you've spoken and shown us during this time together in your word, Lord, that we might be reminded and obedient to the voice of God in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? I'm going to have the musicians come up while we read this song so they can close us with a closing song. But I wanted to read this psalm to you because this Psalm 136 is the psalm that our hearts should sing to God continually, whether in sickness or in health, whether in trial or triumph, whether in tribulation and despair or great and mighty victory. So you're going to read the blue and I'm going to read the black, I believe. Verse 1 is mine. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever.
To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever.
To him who laid out the earth above the waters,
to him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever.
The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever.
To him who struck Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever.
To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever.
To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever.
And slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever.
Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever.
And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever.
And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever.
A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever.
Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever.
Mercy endures forever.
Who gives food for all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, thanks to God in heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.